Well, good morning again. And so this morning we continue our study of the book of John, and we find ourselves in a section, I mentioned this last week, the section that we're in is often described as the upper room discourses. One commentary writer described the chapters of John 13 to 16 this way, quote, "These upper room discourses have been commonly interpreted in terms of the intimate communion between Jesus and the disciples prior to his departure from them. While there is evident validity in that approach, it has frequently failed to recognize that the real context of these chapters is the impending mission of the disciples to the world. Those addressed are not just disciples, but apostles, literally in the Greek, sent ones. The analogy for these chapters is not, it's not a final farewell meeting between Jesus and his friends before Jesus is snatched away. Rather, the analogy is that of a commanding officer giving his troops final instructions and encouragement on the eve of a most dangerous mission in which he will lead them." End quote. Now, these instructions are not just for the disciples or the apostles, just in case you were thinking you were let off the hook. They are instructions for all who call themselves children of God. And if you've been saved through the grace of Jesus Christ, these next three chapters are also your marching orders. But this morning, we will focus on the actions of one man, Judas Iscariot. I have to confess, I have a soft spot for Judas. I often find myself feeling deep sympathy for him. I sympathize with him because I'm aware of the wickedness of my own heart. And I know and I fear that I may be only one or two bad decisions away from failing my Lord. So we will discover this morning that God is not responsible for sin, but that it is the human heart which is drawn to sin. And that despite this attraction, our hearts have to sin, despite this attraction, Jesus still reaches out in love to those who sin. So let's open up our Bibles and or turn on your devices to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. And this morning we're going to begin at verse 16. We're going to back up a little bit. We're going to include the last two verses from last week, just to give a bit of context. But if you did not bring your Bible with you this morning, you should find one underneath one of the chairs in the row in front of you. And John chapter 13 will be found on page 874 of the Pew Bible. Now, if you don't have a Bible at home, please take that Bible with you. We consider it a gift from Mountain View Church. We feel it's vitally important that you have easy access to God's Word. And God's Word says, starting in verse 16, "Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Very truly I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, "What you are about to do, do quickly." But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival, or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, again, thank you for this day. I thank you for this privilege, the freedom that we have to come together to worship you and to learn from you. I just pray that my words be your words this morning, and we just ask for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to open up our hearts and minds to the lesson that you have for each one of us individually. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so first I want to share a couple of images to help you create the proper mental image of what's happening here. So Jesus has gathered with his closest disciples in an upper room for a meal and some private instruction. More than just private instruction, Jesus is preparing them for what is to happen in the coming hours. Jesus makes a bold statement that one of his own will betray him. Understandably, those gathered stare back at Jesus in unbelief, but more on that in a minute. This is what many people envision when they think of the Last Supper. This, of course, is a very famous painting of Leonardo da Vinci's The Last Supper. And according to Professor Google, it is a renowned mural painting from the late 1490s depicting Jesus announcing his betrayal to the apostles. It is located in the refectory of Milan's Convent of Santa Maria del Grassi. The work is a masterful blend of high Renaissance techniques, featuring complex human emotions, a compelling use of perspective, and a dramatic composition centered on Christ's dramatic announcement. It's very beautiful and displays some of the amazing talents that Da Vinci possessed. Unfortunately, it's not historically accurate. Da Vinci's painting represents medieval eating arrangements, which we've carried forward with us to today. But this type of dinner, which Jesus shared with his disciples, it would have looked different. The Jews of the Palestine region had adopted the Greek custom of reclining for dinner parties. Ancient Greeks depicted in art are shown reclining on couches during dinner parties. They called them symposia, a practice that became a symbol of privilege and sophistication. The couches were arranged around a low table, allowing guests to eat and drink while being semi-recumbent. This practice was likely inspired by the Etruscan customs and later adopted by the Romans, who called the dining room the triclinium. And the consistent depiction of Greeks reclining on their left sides suggests it may have been a health practice to aid digestion and also to help keep the right hand free for eating and drinking. So this is what the Last Supper actually looked like. Now, I'm not exactly sure the source of this painting. It may be from a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon book, so we won't linger on that too long. But this is what it more looked like. So a couple of things to take note of. If Jesus is the person at the head of the table on the purple pillow, then John would have been to his right, and Judas would have been immediately to the Lord's left. Now, these two positions would have been the ones with the highest honor associated with them. So this painting will help us to understand the actions described in verses 21 to 27. Look at that with me for a moment. So verse 21, after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and that's sort of John's trying to be modest here. It doesn't sound very modest, but John's trying to be modest because he never actually names himself in his own gospel, but he's referring to himself here. So the one that Jesus loved was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple, to John, ask him which one he means. So because he's to the right of Jesus, it was a simple matter of John to just lean back and he'd be able to put his head on the breast of Christ and sort of under his breath, ask him, "Who is it, Lord?" And Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So one commentary writer described the scene this way, quote, "John's question of who is it provokes Jesus to identify the traitor by handing him a morsel from the dish. The gift of a tidbit by the host at such a meal was a mark of special favor. Thus, even as he unmasks the traitor, Jesus reaches out to him in a final, astonishing act of loving friendship and appeal. This gesture is further augmented if, as appears to have been the case, Judas was within arm's reach of Jesus through occupying the place on his other side, the host's left, the place of special honor. And for one last lingering moment, Judas's destiny hangs in the balance as the love of God incarnate shines one more time into his benighted heart. But the moment is no sooner present than it passes. As Judas, in a final act of defiance, closes his heart against the light, turns away into the darkness that has no end. Thus, the final act of love becomes, with a terrible immediacy, the decisive moment of judgment. The final gesture of affection precipitates the final surrender of Judas to the power of darkness. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Judas, having made his fateful choice, is directed by Jesus to act quickly. The night is coming, but Jesus is ready for the horror of great darkness, which must engulf him so that Satan may be driven out and salvation won for the world. End quote. So we see at this dinner, through the interaction between Jesus and Judas Iscariot, that ultimately it is a conflict between Jesus and Satan. In several of his writings, the Apostle John depicts people as children belonging either to God or to the devil. Now, John is not alone in this thinking, as the community which was located at Qumran also thought this way. So John 8:42-44 says this, Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And then John again tackled this subject in 1 John 3:8 when he wrote, "The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." In his gospel, John not only attributes the actions of Judas to the devil, but his gospel also records Jesus calling Judas the devil. Listen to the words of John 6, verses 70-71. "Then Jesus replied, 'Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil.'" And then John adds this aside in verse 71. "He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him." And we are examining the fulfillment of that prophecy this morning. If you recall, John also provides an aside in chapter 12 regarding Judas, when Mary anointed Jesus' head with perfume. John 12:4 says, "But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected." So by the way, Satan, as used in verse 27, is a transliteration of the word Satanas. In Greek, it actually means adversary. Satan is the adversary of not only God's work, but of God's will. So both God the Father and God the Son knew that Jesus would betray Jesus, but that does not mean that God is responsible for sin. This is a crucial concept that we must grasp correctly. The question of evil and suffering in the world often acts as a stumbling block for many Christians, especially when they try to reconcile those issues with the sovereignty of God. Scripture is clear on the fact that God is not responsible for sin. James 1:13-15 says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Romans 5:12 states, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned. 1 John 1:5 says, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Now listen to these other verses. Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Psalm 5:4. For you are not a God who is pleased with wickedness with you. Evil people are not welcome. Habakkuk 1:13. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? And in Proverbs 19:3, a person's own folly leads to their ruin, yet their heart rages against the Lord. Now that passage from Proverbs leads us to our second point of the morning. The human heart is drawn to sin. Our hearts not only rage against the Lord, but our hearts are also drawn to sin. Jeremiah 17:9 teaches us, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Mark 7:21 to 23, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. Now, this is not a new problem. Listen to this judgment from the book of Genesis for the reason for the flood. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. But don't worry. Even the great apostle Paul struggled with the affliction of sin. And Paul shared his struggles in the 7th chapter of Romans. Paul wrote, for I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Now, Old Testament writers were familiar with the root of our sin problem. Psalm 51:5 says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes 9:3, this is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of people, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in the hearts while they live, and afterward they join the dead. Finally, Proverbs 4:23 has this wisdom for us. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Now, I'm not trying to beat up on you this morning. I mean, this really goes against, though, what the world tells us, right? The world tells us that we're all basically good, and that we all have goodness in you, and sometimes we make bad decisions and bad choices, and that's true. But Scripture gets to the, pardon the pun, they get to the heart of the problem, the root of the problem, and it's in us. And until we recognize that, we'll continue to struggle. And the thing is, we don't have to struggle on our own. We have a loving Savior that wants to come alongside us and help us with these struggles. All we have to do is submit, which is, granted, all we have to do, but it is sometimes the most difficult thing. So how do we reconcile the presence of evil and sin in the world with an omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent God who is too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. How can this God permit evil in the world? Well, God has a purpose for evil, even evil suffered by Christians. Christians must remember that though they are redeemed and regenerated, they still live in a world cursed because of Adam's sin. But how can God permit evil in the world? The answer is in the question. God permits evil, but he is not the author of evil. You know that our God is a God of order and not chaos. Thus, God permits evil to happen by removing his restraining hand from the hearts of mankind and demons. Yes, even demons. In the Old Testament record of 1 Kings chapter 22, when the king of Israel was seeking counsel and allies to go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, the prophet Micaiah came and spoke these words from the Lord to the king. Micaiah continued, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the multitudes of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there?' One suggested this and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, 'I will entice him.' 'By what means?' the Lord asked. 'I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all his prophets,' he said. 'You will succeed in enticing him,' said the Lord. 'Go and do it.'" 1 Samuel 16:14. So did you see what happened there? The spirit came up with the plan, and God permitted it. 1 Samuel 16:14-15 also teaches this. "Now the spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendant said to him, 'See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you.'" Did you catch that? The evil spirit tormenting Saul came from God. God is sovereign over all spiritual beings, both those with a body, such as mankind, and God is sovereign over those without a body. Not just the spirits, but both those good and evil. God chose to elevate David to a position of prominence in Israel's history by allowing a tormenting spirit to afflict King Saul. Spiritual beings are under the control of Yahweh. God did not cause the evil spirit to torment Saul, but he did allow it to happen by removing his restraining hand from the presence of that spirit. Now, allowing is not the same as causing. This explains how God can remain sovereign without violating his character, for he cannot be the author of evil. The same principle applies to the natural world. I don't believe we fully realize the impact that our sin has on creation. I think all of creation is crying out, and without the restraining hand of God, it would have torn itself apart. Are earthquakes and tsunamis caused by God, or are they permitted by God through his temporary removal of his restraining hand? Romans 8:19-22 says this about the strain that creation is under. "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." Now, I don't want us to miss one more important point from this passage this morning. Something that's easy to overlook, but it is an action that is completely in keeping with not only his character, but also in keeping with the mission of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 26. Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As mentioned earlier in the quote from the commentary writer, Judas occupied the place of second prominence. Judas was within an arm's length of Jesus, and he accepted the tidbit of bread, which would have been dipped in a bowl of olive oil infused with herbs and spices. Now, owing to the deity of Jesus, he knew full well what Judas was planning, and yet, even at this late hour, Jesus extends a loving offer. And this brings to mind Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, verse 13. Listen to the hope that Paul extends to us. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. So even at that late hour, Jesus was offering a way out to Judas, just as Jesus made this offer to each of us. Despite our evil hearts and our rebellious actions, Jesus loved us enough to go to the cross as a way to reconcile us back to the Father. His example of obedience should be our example as believers. There's no need for Jesus to sit in judgment on us, for our own hearts and actions condemn us. It is through the loving action of an obedient son who faced betrayal and punishment at the hands of men that we are allowed to be in relationship with the Father. Father, again, thank you. I thank you for this day. I thank you for the wisdom contained in your book. I thank you for the ease with which we can come to you to ask for forgiveness, to receive acceptance. We don't need to be perfect. We just need to be willing. We need to be willing to repent with our mouths and believe in our hearts that you are God, and that the work that you completed on the cross is all that is required for us to put our faith in, so that we may be once again reconciled back into a loving relationship with the Father. What a simple plan, but a plan that was paid for at such a terrible cost. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, that hymn is an amazing illustration of God's mercy and his grace. When John Newton wrote that, or certainly before he wrote that, he was a captain of a slave trading ship. And we often ask, why do we have to suffer, Lord? Why do we have to go through these things? It was while on board a ship in the midst of a storm that caused John to cry out to Christ, cry out to God. And because of that, look at what he's done. He went on to pastor a church in London, and he wrote many, many hymns and something that most people don't talk about is one of the co-authors of the hymns that he wrote was a godly man, but he was a godly man that also struggled with alcoholism his whole life. And yet, John never turned his back on him. And they had a very loving relationship between the two of them, both in service to the Lord. Not because they were perfect, but because they loved God. So maybe we never forget the reason for the cross and for the Lord's Supper. And that reason is our sin. A flippant youth asked a preacher, "You say that unsaved people carry a weight of sin. I feel nothing. How heavy is sin? Is it 10 pounds? 80 pounds? The preacher replied by asking the youth, "If you laid a 400-pound weight on a corpse, would it feel the load?" The youth replied, "It would feel nothing because it is dead." The preacher concluded, "That spirit, too, is indeed dead, which feels no load of sin, or is indifferent to its burden and flippant about its presence. The youth was silenced. We must also never be confused about the power struggle between Jesus and Satan. There is none. Jesus is in control the whole way. Death was defeated with his resurrection. It is true that Satan is permitted some freedom on earth at this time, but never forget that the actions of Satan and his minions all serve the purpose of God. Let me close with these words. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.